I invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of the gospel. Our gospel for today is from the 19th chapter of Matthew, beginning with the 16th verse.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Well, why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbors as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said, "so what do I still lack?" And Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Well, who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." This is the gospel of our Lord.
Praise
to you, Christ. So this is right after the blessing of the children that we looked at last week. And Jesus is approached by a young man. It's in fact a very religious as well as a wealthy man, possibly even a member of the Jewish ruling council according to some of the Gospels. He's been giving a lot of thought to his eternal destiny, and he wants to secure it. Now, there are those who believe that Jews in that time were actually looking for one notable good thing they could do, one beyond the ordinary act of unselfishness, of generosity, something that would guarantee their entrance into heaven. It's very much the way in which people nowadays might make a large gift to a charity or to a church, maybe buy land for their church or pay for a new building or part of a new building, and write out that big, deep pocket check to somebody to make sure that God will take care of them when they die. But Jesus pushes back against the question. Doesn't like the question. It's the wrong question. Why are you seeking for a good thing to do when you already know what is good? There's only one source of good, and that's God. And God has already told you what is good. Just follow the commandments if you want to be doing the good thing to get into heaven. But which ones? The man asks. It's a very human response, isn't it? I mean, let's be reasonable, Jesus. There's a lot of commandments in Scripture. Which ones do I really need to follow? I mean, you can't possibly mean all of them, can you? Give me something I can work with, okay? Give me something that's doable. Give me something I can handle. And Jesus says, well, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this young man doesn't hesitate. He says, cool, I got this. Jesus, I've done all these things. So is there anything else I have to do in order to be perfect and go to heaven? Well, Jesus looks at this young man. The young man still doesn't really quite understand what's going on. And so he says this: if you really want to be perfect, if perfection is what you're after, then go sell all your possessions, give the proceeds to the poor, let your treasure be in heaven from now on, and follow me. Now, is Jesus saying that anyone who wants to get to heaven must sell everything we have, give the money that we bring in through that to help the needy, take a vow of poverty in order to be a disciple? Is that what he's saying? Well, there's some people who have taken this text, and they've said that. You need to do this. Matter of fact, that's the whole basis of the monks in the 1400s, 1500s and before. Sell all your stuff, come into the monastery, and be a monk, and you'll guarantee your place in heaven. But this is the only man who was explicitly required by Jesus to do this. And Jesus knew a lot of other wealthy people. This is the only one he tells to do this. So I'm going to suggest that what Jesus is actually after is two things in the heart and the mind of this young man that every Christian at some point must wrestle with and resolve, but that the subject of that wrestling may not be wealth. It was for him. For him, it was wealth. It may not be wealth for us, but each of us has something that we must uniquely wrestle through ourselves in order to understand what it means to follow Jesus. So that first thing, what's the first wrestling? The first wrestling he asked this young man to do is his claim to being a good person who can stand before God on the basis of his goodness. Yes, Jesus, I have followed all of the commandments. All of them. I've done all these things. I followed the Ten Commandments. I've always loved my neighbor as myself. Is there anything more I have to do? I'm already perfect in that way. Okay, so what else do I have to do? Okay. Granted, there's no indication at all that this young man acquired his wealth dishonestly. There's nothing that says that he's stolen it from others. No shady deals. There's no blood on his hands. He's lived a life of integrity in his word and his deed. He's honored his parents in life and his legacy. He is what we call an exceptionally good man. Excuse me. But has he been good enough in light of God's perfection? What does it mean to be good enough? Is being better than everybody else good enough? Is feeling in your to yourself that, hey, I'm a pretty good person. I think I've tried to do all these things all my life. I think God's going to be happy with that. Is that what it means to be a good person? How good do you have to be for God? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second of the two great commands that summarize the whole law. And this is the command of the list that he gave this young man. This is the command that Jesus goes after him about. Okay, you're telling me you've done all this. All right, let's talk about this last one. Young man, have you ever slept out on the streets or in subpar housing? Well, no. He's always been able to provide a home for himself. Oh, but what about his neighbor? Has this young man ever suffered severe thirst or gut-wrenching hunger? Oh, no, of course not. He's always had access to clean water and the funds to purchase food at the market. Oh, but what about his neighbor? Has this young man ever gone without sandals for his feet or clothing on his body to protect him from the elements or the scorn of the people passing by? Oh, no, 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 no. There hasn't been a day when he hasn't been adequately clothed. Oh, but what about his neighbor? Has this young man ever been denied justice, ever been cheated by others with no recourse to fall back on, or denied opportunities arbitrarily simply because he is who he is? Oh, no, no. This guy is up in the status, right? He's got the resources. He could take matters to court. He could hold the unjust accountable. He's in a position of power in his community. Oh, but what about his neighbors? And why has this young man never been without quality housing or adequate food and water, appropriate clothing, freedom for those who do him wrong? Why has he always had that freedom? Well, he's been blessed with the ability to accrue wealth, and he's been wise in using it to take care of himself and those closest to him with plenty to spare. He values his quality of life. He loves himself sufficiently to make sure that the basic needs of life are taken care of every day and well beyond that. He does these things because he loves himself. He takes care of himself. He makes sure his basic needs are taken care of. He makes sure that the basic needs of those closest to him are taken care of. But has he done the same thing for his neighbors? Has he loved them the same way? That's where Jesus is putting it in right now. Okay, he's saying, okay, you're telling me you loved your neighbors as yourself. Okay, you've taken care of yourself and you've got more than what you need. So have you loved your neighbors enough to make sure that they have good housing, that they have the food and water that they need, that they have the clothing that they need? Have you loved your neighbors enough to make sure that they're being treated justly? Have you loved your neighbors enough to make sure that they have the same opportunities that you have? Have you really loved them the way you love yourself? What has he done for his neighbors? That's the question. So Jesus says, I'll tell you what. You know, if you'd loved them and met their needs with the same intensity, the same generosity, the same attention to detail you bestowed on yourself, well, then maybe you've loved your neighbor like yourself. But you probably haven't done that. So actually, guy, you really haven't kept this commandment that you're telling me you've been keeping. Well, it's not that you probably haven't given some money to charity. You do some of your money that way. But in that same manner, or have you done it the same way or to the same extent that you would spend it on yourself to make sure that you had everything that you needed? So, if you want to perfectly follow this commandment so that you can do the good thing that needs to get you in heaven, if you're standing on the idea that you've done this perfectly or you want to do this perfectly, here's what you have to do. Sell everything. Get rid of it all. Give all the money away and live as a poor person. And follow me. If you really want to prove that you've followed all these commandments, this is what you got to do. Are you ready to do that? If you're going to insist that you follow this commandment, that's what you got to do. If you're going to insist that you've done a good thing with your life that gets you into heaven, you can't go part of the way, you got to go all the way. Now, if you have ever read the Gospel of Matthew all the way through, you know this is a major theme in Matthew. The major theme is, oh, so you think you're good? Oh, yeah? Well, what about this? That's a major theme in Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount, for instance. Do you remember this one? Thou shalt not murder. Oh, I haven't murdered anybody. Well, that's great. Have you ever looked at someone with disdain or wounded them with your words? You haven't committed adultery? You haven't had sex outside of marriage? Wonderful. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever looked at someone or the visual image of someone and ignited a sexual lust within yourself and committed adultery with that person in your imagination? Oh, different matter, right? What shadows exist in the heart, your mind, or your soul that belie the exterior goodness of your efforts to show you're good enough? That's a theme all through Matthew. Jesus ratchets it up all the time. Okay? What is the perfection of these things that qualify you to be good before God? So that's his first wrestling. That's the first wrestling that we have to do too. Because we have to wrestle the fact that just because we're in church on Sundays, and just because we give money to the ministries, and just because we try to help out other people from time to time, that same challenge is there. You want to stand on your goodness? You want to stand before God based on how much better you are than these other people over here? That's not how God judges it. God doesn't judge on the curve. Okay? He judges on the standard of perfection. Are you going to try to stand before God and say, I've been a good person. I've been a good Christian. I've tried to do all I can. Lord, so I think I've been good enough to get to heaven. And Jesus is saying, no, you haven't. Not really. Not really. You're just fooling yourself. That's his message to this young man. That's his message to us. But that's not the only thing he went after. That's the first wrestling. Here's the second one. Did you notice that when Jesus gave him the commandments, he didn't give him the whole list? He missed the whole first part of it. The part that are founded on, I am the Lord your God, you'll have no other gods before me. He basically told this young man, you have idols in your life. You have things that you're putting before God. You have things that you've made more important than God. You've got things that you're putting in the place of God. Because an idol is anything we look to other than God for our identity, our provision, our protection, or our purpose in life. It doesn't even have to be an evil thing. Okay? It can be a good thing. But it can be a good thing that we love too much. He's not saying having the God-given ability and talent to make money and have some wealth is evil. Loving your wealth too much is an idol. In other words, when the wealth begins to own you and you don't own the wealth, that's an idol. Maybe it's hard work. Maybe it's your profession. Maybe it's your house. Maybe it's your car. Maybe it's your yard. Maybe it's your kids. Okay? Anything that makes you feel like I am a good person because of this thing, and if I have that thing, I am a good person, you may have an idol in your life. Because if you love that too much, you're not loving God first. And that makes that thing an idol. And the really sneaky thing is, as Christians, we tend to think of idols as being evil, awful things, you know, statues that they built here and they sacrifice kids to them. No, idols are very sneaky. Idols come at us as very good things that we fall in love with so much that we love them more than God. And that God becomes the way to get that thing. Please, God. Please, God, let me be able to have enough money to afford that kind of a house. Please, God, let my kids be successful. Please, Lord, let my grandchild be good enough to make an athletic scholarship to Ohio State. Because I know they're not good enough for Michigan. I didn't say that. But you see, the point is this. Whatever you ask God to get you, because that's the thing that you say is going to make me fulfill my life, you just made God your assistant. You made that thing God. Idols. So this young man's idol is his wealth. That's why Jesus goes after it. And when he's asked to give up that idol and place his trust only in Jesus, he walks away. He can't do it. His idol of wealth has enslaved him and owns his soul. His wealth owns him. He doesn't own it. It is his identity. It is his sense of being able to provide for himself. It's his sense of security and protection. It's the sense of his purpose in life. He can't let go of it. And the proof that he is enslaved to it is he can't let go of it. He can't let go of that thing in order to follow Jesus. He's got an idol. And up to this point in his life, the young man never even realized it. That's the thing with idols. We have them and we don't realize them until somebody else points it out to us. Somebody else makes us aware of it. Because most idols are invisible until they're exposed to us. And this young man's had his idol exposed to him. He had the opportunity to walk away from that idol and follow Jesus. But instead he walks away from Jesus. And this is a religious young man, folks. Remember, he's astutely followed every commandment that he can in his life to the best of his ability as far as he knows. He is a moral, religious young man. But he can't give up his idol. And it makes him walk away from Jesus. Because even when idols are exposed, it's hard to let them go. When Jesus tells his disciples how it's almost impossible for a wealthy person to get into heaven, Jesus is speaking about the power of the idol. Because that wealth, again, has become his source. That's his identity, his provision, his protection, his purpose in life. And God's been relegated to the sidelines unless he's needed, if he's ever needed at all. In that day, people thought that wealth was a blessing from God put upon the people who were rightly religious. And so that's why they're astonished. Well, if the wealthy can't get in, if the ones that God has blessed with all this wealth can't get in, how are the rest of us going to make it? Because that was supposed to be a sign of being right with God. Now, wealth is not the only idol in this world. They're almost endless. We've talked about a few of them. Too many to name, but let me just cover a few things. the idol of a particular achievement in my life. If I could just do this, I'll be somebody. The idol of attractiveness. How big is that idol? How much money is spent on cosmetics for women and hair growth for men? Clothes. What's the message? If you buy this, you'll look good, and if you look good, you'll be a somebody. Right? How about fame? You want to be known. How about status? How about just being recognized by somebody? Being recognized for who you are, not being passed by on the street like a nobody all the time. How about having the power of influence? And this isn't the age group that I would probably talk to this about most, but social media. Who are the influencers? Okay? The big deal is to be an influencer. Then you know you're somebody. When so many people are watching you that you're influencing how they think and how they live, that's an idol for somebody. I want to get to that level. How many people are dependent on you? We can make our idols so big that we have to be somebody depends on, that we will keep them dependent on us. Classic case. One spouse has got an alcohol problem, the other person has to, feels important because they're always there to help them. And I have to be there to help them. And they do and they don't want that person to get off that alcohol. Because if they get out that alcohol, they won't need you anymore. Okay? So unconsciously, you enable the behavior. There's others, but that's a very common one that we enable people with. How about the number of people you have in church? How many people here? You're aware of the larger churches here in town. Of course, we have the St. Joe's and the St. Mark's. We have the Catholic churches. We say, well, that's because they're Catholic. They all go to Mass. Anybody here jealous of Grace Community? How many people you got in church? Anybody here wish we had more people in church? Is that the measure of whether or not family of faith is being effective, is how many people show up? And that's what we're going to work towards. We're going to get more people in this church. That can be a source of an idol for a church. You can walk away from God and God's message, mission, actual mission to you in order to fulfill your mission. Or if you're a pastor, how many people have positive comments made about your preaching? Or are really happy when it wasn't so long? So in and of themselves, these things aren't necessarily bad. It's not bad to want to be, to have some goals and achieve them. It's not bad to want to be attractive and not be look frumpy. And it's not bad to want to be noticed. Those aren't bad things. But if you want them so badly, if that's going to be what makes you a person, you might have an idol. So how do you know what your idols might be? Well, start by asking some questions. What is it that you have dedicated your life in order to be somebody and feel secure or have a feeling that your life has meant something? What is it that all your life you have said, if I am that kind of person or can do that kind of thing or have those particular items, then I will know I have been successful in life and I'm a somebody? Do you have any of those things? And if that something is not God, you've got an idol. Or how about this one? What is it in your life that makes you know who you are? It made you feel pretty self-sufficient, making you a confident person, and giving you a reason to wake up in the morning. But then all of a sudden, if it's lost, would you be more than grieved? Would you be so distressed to the point that life won't be worth living anymore? If they got something like that, you've got an idol. Where's the majority of your time, your energy, your effort, and your money invested? And what does that tell you about your priorities? What does that indicate about how much that person, that thing, or that activity owns you, that you're spending your time, your energy, and your money on? Versus other alternatives that you could be using that time, that money, and the energy for. Again, if it's not God and God's message and God's purpose in your life, it might be an idol. So like that wealthy young man, at some point in our life, our idol is going to be exposed to us. God might expose it to us through our circumstances. God might expose it to us through something that we hear, a message. God might expose it to us through people that we know who confront us about something. And up to that point, when it's exposed, you're probably going to have to think of yourself as a pretty moral, religious person that's living a life worthy of heaven when you die. But then all of a sudden you realize that you have lived a life more moral than a lot of people in your world. But so much of you, so much that you've given yourself credit for what you've done. And then all of a sudden realize, as good as I think I've been, it falls way short of what God created me to be. And at that same time, you become aware that the most important thing in your life is not the one who created you. It's not the one who loves you with a perfect love, and it's not the one who waits patiently for you to come home again and turn for home. It's something you've substituted for that person. Something you felt has a valid, gave you a valid purpose for your life, something you thought you could handle, something you thought you could harness and you could control. But now you realize that it has been controlling the shape and the direction of your life for a long, long time. And that wasn't God. It was something else. It's going to be exposed at some point, folks. This says Jesus exposed it to this wealthy man. And when that happens, in that moment, Jesus is going to be there. Jesus is going to be there like he was for this young man. At that very moment when we find out and realize that we're not all that we think we are, Jesus is going to be there. And Jesus is going to extend a hand. And you're going to see in your mind the nail prints that are visible on his wrists. And you're going to look into his eyes spiritually. And in that very moment, when everything about you that made you who you are and made you feel that you could be someone has been revealed as a sham and a false hope, in his eyes you're going to see grace. You're going to see his grace and his love. He's going to be asking you to do this. Will you follow me? Will you be free of your pride about your morality? Will you be free about your pride of being a churchgoer? Will you be free of the idols that are owning you? The Holy Spirit is going to come alongside of you. It's going to help you let go of that. It's going to help you stand with you as you wrestle with taking that hand, trusting by faith that this is the way to everything you've been looking for all of your life and chasing it in the wrong place, and Jesus' hand's right there, and that's what you need. In that moment, that's what you need. And it's left up to you. If you leave it up to yourself, actually, in your strength of will, you're never going to take that hand. You're never going to take that hand on your own. It may sadden you that you're not able to take hold of that hand, because taking hold of that hand means letting go of everything else, folks. It may sadden you. You may wish you could do it. You may wish you had that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ. You may wish you could have that kind of freedom. But on your own will, you can't do it. You're going to be like that young man. You're going to walk away. Because those idols are too strong. And your pride is too central to who you are. It's humanly impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The hand of the one who died to make it possible is extended to you. Have you seen it? There is a way home. There is a way to be free. The hand of the one who died made it possible. It's extended toward you. There is a way home, folks, but only faith in that hand is going to take you there. If you can't grab that hand, if your own hands are still full of your stuff, and the Holy Spirit's there ready, the Holy Spirit's ready to pry those hands, fingers off of that baggage and let it go, so you can take that extended hand. Doesn't matter how long you've been in church. Doesn't matter if you've been a church person for your whole life. Doesn't matter if you just started. It doesn't matter if you spent your whole life trying to be a good Christian or hardly even give it a thought. Don't try to do it by yourself, folks. And don't walk away. Take the hand. At some point in your life, have you taken the hand? Or have you held on to your stuff and asked Jesus to help you be successful on your own? Have you seen the hand, but you want to be good enough to be worthy to take it? You'll never get there. The hand's there. Don't walk away. Take the hand. Will you take the hand? Are you even aware that it's sitting there in front of you? Have you ever taken the hand? It's there. It's there. Those who have taken the hand, you know it. But a lot of us, I'll put myself in this category, raised in the church, I thought we had to be good enough to take that hand. We had to make something of ourselves. We had to get our own act together before we are worthy to take Jesus' hand. And Jesus' hand says, is out there because we're not worthy. And we don't deserve it. And we're not good enough. And we can never be good enough. And we will always, if we don't take that hand, we'll always be chasing after something else to give us what the hand is offering us. Will we take the hand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that everyone here and everyone that we, as part of our family of faith, has seen your hand extended and has been willing to let go of our own baggage and grab it. That we don't rely on how much churchy we are, how good we are, how much better we are than anybody else. That we have the humility to admit that we are sinners in need of grace. That we have idols in our life that we have made more important to God, and all we've done is ask God to help us get what we want. When what we want to do is, God, help us get you. Lord, let this be our prayer and let this be our life. Your hand is there for those who have taken it. We rejoice that we have it. And for those who maybe have never thought about it, that we think about it now and let go and grab on. Because everything we've ever been looking for in our life is right there. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.